Reading the words of the Gospels, you come away with the impression that Jesus would not have fared well in a class by Miss Manners. A life devoted to sacrificial love is well and good, but he seems to be deficient when it comes to social skills, you might make the case. Jesus regularly refuses the euphemisms and hesitancies that help everyone save face. He isn't satisfied with slow progress or incremental change. He doesn't seem... small talk, I think, seems to be lost on him. And for these, with these observations, I think our response should be praise the Lord. Thank God he is not focused on things that are only passing. We'll see in today's text that Jesus draws an uncompromising contrast between belief and unbelief. He's going to insist that things are as he says and will want us forthrightly to face what comes from that, the consequences of it. We're studying the Gospel of John as a church for a number of months. We are in the middle of chapter 6 now. And just to review briefly, chapter 6 begins with the actions of the large crowd of Galileans who are fascinated by Jesus. We noted that they made two trips by foot around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, seeking him out. It was their hunger, their need for food, that set the conditions for the dramatic miracle meal, the feeding of 5,000 men and many more as their families were there as well, with fish and loaves on the hillside. The crowd attempted to make Jesus king by force for their own reasons. And then finally, they sought him on the other side of the lake and began questions that started the discourse that we're now in the midst of. It seems that the crowd pressed the issue all along up until now. But from this point on, I'm going to read it beginning in verse 35 in a moment. And from this point on, Jesus is the master of events. It is his statements, his insights, his direction that is going to carry the discourse forward. He will be listened to. And we don't hear the crowd ever again in this discourse ask him a question. They're wrestling with the implications of what they're hearing. They had asked questions, but actually didn't want answers. They didn't really want to know what he was saying. And so he presses the case, knowing he presses his case, as we'll see now, beginning in verse 35. Let me turn there now and read the text. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." There's a great offer. Here's also a recognition that some will not take advantage of it. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we've seen a miracle meal of fish and bread. We have had bread as the subject matter of some discussion. The memory of Moses and the Exodus and manna from heaven has already been noted. And now Jesus presses the point to the end and announces firmly and unequivocally, "I am the bread of life." The miracles have led to this. All of the prior discussion, all of the ancient hopes and dreams have come to the point where I am the center of everything now. I am the bread of life. He will make the exact same statement again in verse 48. He draws implications from it. He has taken the argument to a point. There are two wonderful blessings, two great bits of good news, themes of good news that flow from this announcement. First, he says, the one who comes to me and believes in me will never hunger or thirst. He is promising in this to meet the needs of our present life in a profound way. Later in John, he'll use the phrase life in abundance. And that's, I think, exactly what he's talking about here as well. Never hunger, never thirst. What we were made for and hope for and long for, all of that will be supplied to us. And we will live this life if we come to him and believe in him, having everything we require. The second big theme he promises, or big blessing that is attached to belief in him, has to do with eternity. In verse 40, he says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. First, all that we require in this life. Second, a promise that life in its abundance with Christ at the center will never end. Life that goes on forever. I'm the bread of life. Come to me. Believe in me. Gaze on me. Believe in me. And these remarkable benefits flow from such faith. Let's consider the two themes, the themes of blessing in the present and blessing for eternity. The words hunger and thirst make the point that we are dealing with essentials, don't they? He's not talking about preferences and style and it would be nice if kind of requirements. He's talking about what is absolutely needed in order to live at all, in order to be sustained. It's what we require or else we die on some level. And our bodies have hunger and thirst and that need sustenance. Our hearts do too, and that's clearly what he's talking about here. What are the hungers and thirsts of our inner life? What do we need? What do we require lest we die regarding our hearts? Well, we need to be loved. We need to be loved by someone who knows our faults and holds on to us even so. We need to be loved with a love that is strong enough to cast out fear. Loved by a beloved who doesn't stay even on the surface with us, but penetrates to a deep place. Sees us, knows us, holds us, refuses to give up on us. We need love. We hunger for lives that make a difference. We long to spend ourselves in noble pursuits, not, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes said, a life that at the end of the day is a striving after wind, that all things accomplished amount to nothing. That life is one that we would turn from if we could. We want to live with a good purpose. Do what's worth doing. There's an old story of an old man, a sage, who talks to a young man about what he's learned. And the sage, speaking to the young man, fears that like most young men, the pursuits will be for the immediate and for the short term and for the obvious. And the old man says, be sure before you're done to plant a tree. Raise a child, write a book, do things that will last beyond this week or next or the next month. Invest in things that last for a long time, but those aren't enough either, are they? We were made to serve God. It is the kingdom of God and the work of God and the investment of God in the world and all that he's about that we want our lives to be given to. We want to live, we hunger to live with real purpose. To serve the Lord in what's worth doing. We thirst for assurance that we are forgiven so that we can quit lying to ourselves and become vessels of forgiveness for others. So that the old voice is finally silenced, the old accusing voice. We thirst for assurance that we are forgiven. That we can be a blessing, we can offer forgiveness and speak of forgiveness to others. We are famished for community. Our hearts are parched by doubt at times, and we long to drink in assurance that God's truth and his rule remain firm even when we are confused. We're hungry and thirsty. We are thirsty to have our doubts met by the living water that God provides. These and more are what Jesus is talking about. These hopes and dreams are what Jesus is talking about when he said, "The one who comes to me and believes will never hunger or thirst." And there is a testimony implied in what else Jesus says here, a testimony offered by those who've experienced the blessing of the Lord's ministry to our hearts. And it is this, simply put, that we discover faith, we don't initiate it. Jesus announces himself to be the bread of life. He makes promises that should flow from it. And then in the immediate context, he goes on to say all that God has done for us already. The life of faith is not something we begin, is not something we strive for, is not something we launch into the darkness to gain. The life of faith is something we discover has been God's initiative towards us. He has already begun. He has already chosen. He has already acted. Later in the New Testament, in the letter 1 John, we read this: "We love because he first loved us." He began, and we respond. We might also say we believe because he embraced us. That we turn our face to him because his gaze is already upon us. Let's listen again carefully to what Jesus says in these verses that we've just read. God acted first, sending his Son, the action of the Father to send his Son for our sake. The Son has come down from heaven for us. It is the Father's will. And further, he says, that we have been given to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So the Son is sent as a gift to us. We are given as a gift to him. And even more, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, says Jesus. Whoever begins this relationship will not be lost. None will fall away. None will be driven away. None cast out. His embrace of us will never fail. And we begin to discover what it means to be loved like this and chosen like this and sought out like this. Held on to like this. The world we live in tries to tell the story of human beings completely differently, doesn't it? That we are, in some ways, the result of accidental material processes, the grinding out of forces that are completely impersonal and completely otherwise lifeless. We exist as the accidents of time and chance and chemical processes, and that's where humanity comes from, and that's its summary. That's what it is, that's what it's for, that's all it is. And yet, Jesus is talking about those whom God loves so much that he'd send his Son for. Those whom God grasps and binds to the Son. Those whom the Son holds on to. We struggle at times with taking a risk in a relationship or admitting a weakness or forgiving an enemy, and then we discover the breathtaking grace of God. We are raised to enormous heights in this teaching. We discover the breathtaking grace of God that the Son will hold firm to us, and these truths make our hearts overflow. What we hungered and thirsted for, it is awareness of God's love, and it is ours in abundance, and everything changes. I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never hunger and will never thirst. The one who comes to me discovers the enormous prior coming to us of God. But it's not just for the moment, it's forever. The blessings of Jesus' announcement that he is the bread of life also apply to what he calls eternal life. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That is another concept that is sort of peculiar if we look around at the setting that is most familiar to us. What we are familiar with mostly is not that which lasts forever, but that which changes every 30 seconds or so. We are much more familiar with turnover and change and the end of something and the end of another thing and the beginning and the end and the beginning and the end. I remember living in this valley, seeing this valley when it was mostly orchards. Others can remember it too, better than I. The place has changed dramatically since those days. I wonder sometimes if my own grandchildren will live on the moon as the world changes and human history unfolds and nothing stays the same. But as we observe change in all of those ways, all of those things, all of those kinds of changes, the question comes back, what about me? Is there anything about me? Is there anything about my life that is going to do anything except pass away into the darkness, be forgotten, deteriorate to nothingness, end in the grave? And that's what Jesus is promising. Those who come to him and believe in him will experience eternal life. Our fear is that the last day will come as something that has been a long slide towards darkness. The older you get, the less there is. The less memory there is, the less agility there is, the less tautness of skin there is, the less hair that isn't gray there is, the less. And the deterioration continues, and sort of the fear is that the slide will continue, and at the end of everything, the last day will be the extinguishing of the flame, and that's the end. But what does Jesus say the last day is? I will raise him up on the last day. The last day is resurrection day. The last day is not the turning over of the next thing and the end of ourselves and all is lost and gone. The last day, as Jesus sees it, is the beginning of something so extraordinary it defies description. The one who comes to me, gazes upon me and believes in me will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, raise her up on the last day. And the end of our story is the beginning of the great story, the extraordinary story. And it changes everything about how we proceed in life, if it's true. The glorious experience of the love of God in the moment, the certainty that it's going to last forever, these become our gifts as we take in the bread of life. And our lives are changed utterly as a result. But there are questions that arise, as there ought to be. In verse 36, Jesus has already observed, not everybody believes this. I'm saying what I'm saying. You're hearing what I'm saying. Not everybody believes. And the question of doubt, the question of grumbling, the question of disputation, the question of resistance comes up in verse 41. Let's turn and read there. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Who in the world does he think he is? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they all will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So here's the problem. There are in the crowd disciples of Jesus whose eyes are being opened, slowly perhaps, not in fullness yet. There is much to be gained when the Spirit of God will come and illuminate them, but they are hearing truths that will make all the difference in their lives and for eternity, the establishment of the church, the world is going to change. Jesus is saying remarkable things about realities that are greater even than the realities we can perceive with our senses. And some are on the road to belief, and some are on the road to disbelief. And we might just take a moment and make some observations about disbelief as it's found here. A notion that those who come will be drawn by the Father, that those who have faith have it as a gift, that God takes the initiative not just in the giving of the gifts, but in preparing us to receive the gifts, drawing us to Him so that He can give them to us. There are challenges with that notion, because one of the questions obviously is if it's up to God to give us faith and someone doesn't have faith, isn't that God's fault? And the issues of election and non-election and all that. We're actually going to talk more about those next week. It's in this text. It's more clearly in the paragraphs following, and we're going to take it up next week. But what is being presented here is a description of something that I think is very familiar to us. People who will read the Bible, people who will hear some telling of the gospel story, either in the contemporary lives of people they know or in the biblical text itself, and all they'll see is the bare facts, the data, the measurements, those things, and will see nothing more. And there are some who see infinitely more. And so we have these two contrasted. The objection that is raised here, isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? Isn't this the little kid who grew up in Nazareth? We're all Galileans. We can go find the house that he was raised in, and we know the facts of his life. And leaving aside for a moment that Joseph was not his biological father, Joseph was in every other respect his father. He was raised by Joseph. He learned life, how to take on life from Joseph. He was the son of a carpenter. He was trained as a carpenter. And so again, he's making extraordinary claims, and they go back and say, well, let's look at the evidence. Let's find out what grade school he went to. And who was his best friend in sixth grade? And did he do very well, on his SATs? And, we have all this stuff. We can go back and look at how he lived, who he was, where he lived. We could write his autobiography, or write his biography, I should say. And if some aren't impressed by that, we can go back and get more details about his life. And yet none of that persuades us that he is what he claims to be here. He is all those things. They are all true statements. But they don't open our eyes to the reality that he is also something infinitely more. How can a thing be true in certain factual senses and true in some greater sense at the same time? That's the problem we're dealing with. Because just as, again, by way of contrast, is this not Jesus, verse 42, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? That's true. But remember, if we look back to the first chapter of this gospel, we have another way of talking about the Jesus who lived in Nazareth, whose father and mother, the parents who raised him, were Joseph and Mary, all those things exactly as reported. But remember what we heard at the beginning of this great book. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came to his own. He lived among them, and he was not seen by his own. He was misunderstood by his own, and yet by God's grace, some of us see him as he is really. See him not different than this, but infinitely greater at the same time than all these facts that are amassed by those who are doing the history in Nazareth. It's very similar, I think, to situations we might experience in our lives, where you pray for someone that you love very much, and you agonize in prayer, and God answers your prayer, yes, in that occasion, and the one you love is healed. And and you're awash in a sense of the presence of God, and you'll speak to someone next to you and say, a miracle occurred. God answered my prayer. My beloved is healed. And the person next to you will say, yeah, but the medicine and the doctor and good luck and a lot of other things for you. They'll see the same person now made well, exactly the same. And one person sees the work of God in that, and the other person sees other explanations, natural explanations, or just, you know, roll of the dice. Cancers go in remission. You got lucky, you know, punching in your arm. Happy for you. So it's the same problem that Jesus has here. Can we see something greater looking at the same set of data, looking at the same set of, quote, facts, unquote? There's a woman, a professor, anthropology professor at Stanford, who did a study of a local church, actually a church right around here. For 2 years, she went as an anthropologist, notebook in hand, to study this church and be informed about it. And she was actually, she's written some articles and a book and other things about this anthropological study of an evangelical church in the modern, 21st century Silicon Valley. And she was impressed and taken and found herself much more attracted to and seeing positive things than she expected to. That was one of her take. But here's how she tries to account for their experience of prayer. This is what she wrote. I found that after a month of prayer practice, people reported more vivid mental imagery than those who listened only to lectures. They used mental imagery more readily and had somewhat better perceptual attention, and they reported more unusual sensory experience. In short, they attended to their inner experience more seriously, and that altered how real their experience became for them. So here's an anthropologist watching, observing, noting people who pray, and she can say, and this I'm sure is true, they attended to their inner experience, and that altered how real that experience became for them. But that's all she could see of the life of prayer. And yet her friends, as they became her friends, who prayed, will say, I'm not just better at attending to my inner reality. I met with the living God. And the Spirit of God, who groans in words too deep for me, prays for me. And in my prayers, I'm in the presence of the Sovereign of the universe. And sure enough, I might also now be more skilled at attending to my inner life, but something much greater has taken place. And the anthropologist from the outside is telling the truth, is making observations, but they're not big enough, they're not true enough, they're not the whole story. And I think that's the contrast of doubters that we see in this text. How can he say he came down from heaven? I can show you the house he lived in when he was a kid. Where does he get off talking in these terms? And Jesus said, you can't believe unless the Father draws us. That the ability to see is a gift from him. And that's what I'm kind of hoping our focus will be on, how good God is to us. Not only in choosing us, but in giving us eyes to see, in being his presence among us, and the embrace of Christ when we're hungry and thirsty, the gift of Christ, and all of the things that Jesus is announcing here are realities beyond just a kind of simple noting of the facts. One last thing in this regard I want to say before we move on. We'll come up to this on this in verse 17 of chapter 7 in a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, I think. But Jesus says this, anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own. And one way we might start entering the question of being drawn to the truth or not drawn to the truth is, do I want to know what God has to say? That anyone who is willing to know what God has to say will be persuaded that Jesus is telling the truth. But if the starting point is, I'm not too interested in being persuaded, I'm doing fine all by myself, and it's all good with me, and if God overwhelms me, good luck to him, that's his choice, but I'm not too interested. Versus a person that wants really, at a profound level, to know what God is up to. That person will have what's required, Jesus says, to discover whether his statements are true or are not true. Let me read a final paragraph and then we'll close. Verse 47. And this is basically just repeating what we've already heard. He's repeating it emphatically. He's repeating it with a sterner voice. But we're going to read again that he is the bread of life. We are going to read again that that has implications. This is a summary repetition with emphasis, and that's how I want us to hear it this morning. Truly, truly, this underlying words. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He has promised that those who receive him will never hunger or thirst again. That those who hear and believe will live forever. He is saying those things again. We've already made note this morning that we are at the season of eating and drinking. This is the consumption of food season in our culture's yearly calendar. And maybe as we consume good food with good companions, with grateful hearts, we can think also of what we're hungry and thirsty for at a deeper level. Whether we trust the great truths that fill us up on the inside. Whether there's more that we can believe and more that we can respond to and more that we can give away. I hope so. I hope Thanksgiving will help us see the deeper things as well as the immediate things in front of us. But the final phrase of the final verse I read here, verse 51, is today's cliffhanger. Today's, I wonder what he means by that, because we are going to see yet another chapter or another level of this discussion. And what he says is, it's going to cost me something to give what I give to you. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In his body, he is going to pay a price. He is now looking forward to telling the hard truths about his gifts coming at cost to him. And we're going to leave it there this morning, that we might enjoy his benefits, and next week talk more about the price he has to pay to give them to us. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be filled that all of the broken hearts and sadness and sense of failure and wishes for different, to be different people than we are, all of that stuff, Lord, that we will know for sure that you have been given to us and we have been given to you, and that you will never cast us away, and that we'll be changed because we know those things. I do pray, Lord, for hearts that believe and believe gratefully and believe because we know you give us to do so. Anyway, Lord, we don't even know how to pray as we ought, but we're grateful that you hear us. Look forward to your taking these truths and ministering to us. In Jesus' name, amen.